Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio program. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad to join you on the broadcast today. And in fact, it's really great to be back into the studio today. I was off for about a week. The station was airing some other programming related to the fundraising on the station and so forth. And so I was out of the studio for about a week. And it's just great to be back in the studio here. And we're back to our study that we've been going through in 1 Peter chapter 3. In the church that I pastor, the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship, which is located out there in Travelers Rest, in 940 Mush Creek Road in Travelers Rest, we have actually gone into chapter 4 now. We will start in chapter 4 this upcoming week. We finished this week with the final verse in chapter 3 of 1 Peter chapter 3. And so now we've turned a page, quite literally, and are now at chapter 4 and looking at what Peter has to say in that fourth chapter. But I need to catch up here on the radio program, if you've been following along in our study in 1 Peter. Not that I, every day on the radio broadcast, talk about just the whatever the sermon was this past week, but most often for the first couple of days during the week on the broadcast, I talk about those subjects, and then I typically leave Thursday to do other topics, or I sometimes then do what we've been going over in Sunday school. I talk about that on the broadcast, which we've been going through Pilgrim's Progress most recently. And I bring a little bit of that teaching to the airwaves as well. But today I want to catch back up on the passages that we've been looking at. We've been in that final paragraph in chapter 3, and this is where I want to a couple of messages here in order to get us back up to caught up with where we are in the preaching at the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship. So Peter begins this way in chapter 3 and in verse, we can start in verse 18, that final paragraph. He says this, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him." So in our study here, we have mentioned thus far that Peter has zeroed in on the subject of suffering. And so in the opening part of the epistle, we saw that there was a lot about submission that was a subject matter that Peter was covering. He talked about submission or subjection in a number of different areas, and we went through that study. But now Peter here has turned in this particular section for the final 2.5 chapters that we have left to this epistle in Peter's letter to the saints that are scattered throughout those five Roman provinces and so forth. He has turned his attention upon the subject of suffering. And in this specific section that we're in now, Peter is looking at the suffering of Christ. And Peter's purpose in expounding this subject of the suffering of Christ is to give the suffering saints comfort in the midst of their suffering. and to give them confidence for their ongoing Christian living in the particular providence that God has put them in, the providence in the area that they are going through suffering as well. Most recently in our study, we saw that Peter had sought to do this in a couple of ways. Number one, he had sought to bring comfort to the Christians, first of all, by showing them how Christ's sufferings are similar to the sufferings of the saints. And then number two, by showing them how Christ's sufferings differ from the suffering of the saints. Now, let me just recap here very quickly, especially since we had a week off, so that you understand what Peter is saying. They are similar, they being the sufferings of the saints and the sufferings of Christ, are similar in at least three ways. Those three ways are these. Number one, they both are experienced in the way of righteousness. Both Christ, the righteous one, was going about doing righteousness, and it was in the midst of him doing righteousness that he experienced suffering. It was for that reason. He was experiencing the suffering that he experienced. And it's the same way with the believer as well. They are called to live a life of righteousness, and they're not able to do that perfectly. It's not about perfection, but direction. As they are going about doing righteousness, they are experiencing the persecution of those that are around them. So both of these, both the sufferings of Christ and the sufferings of the saints, are similar in the sense that both are experienced in the way of righteousness. Secondly, they both produce much good for the glory of God. Of course, in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, his sufferings experienced much good for the glory of God because it actually brought the people of God, his people, those that he was suffering on behalf of, those that he died on behalf of, and so forth, it actually brings them into a right relationship with God. It brings them unto God, as he says in this passage, and so forth. So, of course, the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ bring about much good to the glory of God. But the same is also true about the saints of God as well. It brings about much good to the glory of God. Their suffering does as well. For instance, their suffering in this particular situation and their response to that suffering causes those that are beholding the suffering that they're going through, those being the ungodly around them, to come and to ask of them a reason for the hope that lies within them. So apart from their suffering, nobody is coming and asking, right? So if nobody is going to come and ask because they're not seeing any difference in them whatsoever, but when they see the way that they suffer and the way that they respond to that suffering, this causes them one of two things to take place. One, it either causes them to come under conviction because they realize that they are bringing this persecution upon them unjustly, that they're being accused of things unjustly. They have not really done the things that are being said that they are doing. So the slander is unjust, and so it could stop the mouths of those who are doing this injustice, but maybe not even just a conviction, but for some, it may bring about their conversion. They may come and ask, what is the hope that lies within them, the reason for the hope that lies within them, which, of course, would then give the believer an opportunity to present the gospel to the unbeliever and may result in their conversion. That certainly would produce much good to the glory of God. And third, the third way that the suffering of the saints is similar to the suffering of the Savior is that they both end in exaltation and glory. You know, the suffering is not an end in itself. We go from suffering to suffering no more. We go from the state of humiliation to the state of exaltation. And so immediately after Christ suffered and died and was buried, as he went through those steps in the state of humiliation, we find afterwards he begins the state of exaltation. First of all, with his resurrection, and then the ascension, and then the present session of the Lord Jesus Christ at the right hand of God. And the same is true for the believer as well. This is not our suffering is not an end-all be-all. It's a temporary situation. That temporary will give way to a permanent situation. We will be in the very presence of Almighty God. We will be exalted afterwards. If we suffer with him, we shall also be glorified with him as well. So those were the three ways that we looked at that the sufferings of Christ are similar to the suffering of the saints. The apostle then wanted to comfort the saints by talking about how Christ's sufferings are unique or how they differ from the sufferings of the saints. And he did that by showing that Christ's sufferings were sufficient. He suffered for sins. He zeroed in on the once for all sufferings for sins of Christ, so that in doing that, he fully and finally paid the price due to the law of God on our account of our sins. Secondly, he pointed out that the sufferings of Christ were substitutionary. This is something, of course, not only the first point there, that our sufferings were not sufficient, they didn't pay for our sins at all, but also the sufferings of Christ are substitutionary. Our sufferings are not substitutionary. We're not suffering for someone else, but Christ suffered for our sins. The great statement that's made here is the just for the unjust. And as we looked at some of the original language there associated with it, it had the idea of the righteous for the unrighteous one for the unrighteous ones in the passage here. And so in that sense, Christ's sufferings were completely unique or different from the sufferings of the saints. And finally, his sufferings were successful. They resulted in bringing all of his people into a right relationship with God the Father. And so in those three ways, Christ's sufferings were unique. Now, Peter is comforting the people of God by saying, in essence, that there is a type of suffering, although you can comfort yourself by knowing that your sufferings are similar to the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a type of suffering that you will never experience. And that type of suffering that you will never experience is you will never suffer for your sins ultimately. That suffering for your sins, that sufficient, substitutionary, successful suffering for your sins was all done and accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we can take great comfort in this. Although I am suffering for the way of righteousness, or although I am suffering in a way that is bringing about much good for the glory of God, this suffering and the suffering that I have will end in exaltation and glory. I will never suffer for my sins in a way that Christ has suffered for my sins. He has fully and finally paid the price for my sins that was demanded due to the law of God on account of the penalty of my sins. I'll never suffer in that way. Christ is uniquely, in his unique person, in his unique nature as the God-man, he has suffered for my sins in that way, and therefore I can take great comfort and confidence that although I've been called to suffer in this life, I'll never have to suffer all of those pangs of the second death and all of those pangs of the death that is associated with having my sins and the weight of my sins bearing upon me. So Peter comforts the people of God in those ways, first of all, before he gets to this section. Now, when Peter ends verse 18 then, that encapsulates all of those thoughts we were just looking at, he then mentions the Spirit of Christ at the end of verse 18. Peter's very logical in the way that he writes. Every time he ends by saying something, he then builds upon what he says at the end of the sentence. Here, the sentence was this, He says, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Having mentioned the Spirit then, Peter then expounds upon the Spirit of Christ. And he says, by which he went and preached unto the spirits in prison and so forth. Now, let me just recount once again what I said about those verses. They're considered to be verses, verses 19, 20, and 21 are considered to be the most difficult verses in all the New Testament scriptures, of which I think people, when they say that, are referring primarily to the epistles, because there are difficult things that are said in the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ as well. And I think that there'd be some verses there that we'd be hard-pressed to say that these verses are more difficult than those verses that we find in the book of the Revelation. But just in the epistles, let's say, that these are the most difficult verses to interpret and apply in this passage. But I did go through the language that was here, and I came up with an interpretation that is in keeping with the interpretation of many others. I think it's an interpretation that does a number of things that are very important when we interpret very especially difficult passages of Scripture. One, it doesn't do any damage to the actual language that is found here in the text. You know, I'm not importing language that is not found here. I'm dealing with the language that is found here, sometimes going to the original language to make sure that we're looking at what is actually being said here, and we're not looking at the opinion, the imposed opinion of a translator in the text. We don't want to be left to do that either, but we're dealing with the language as we found it. Two, I'm not importing some sort of a strange doctrine, some sort of a novel doctrine that is not found either taught in this text nor is found anywhere else in the Scripture, and especially any sort of novel doctrines that are explicitly spoken against in other portions of Scripture. We're not doing that either in this text. And then the third thing that's important for us to do is we are sticking with the context of what Peter is talking about. In fact, I said that most of the erroneous teachings associated with these verses are because people have abandoned the context of what Peter is talking about. In some way, they have determined that Peter is a complete scatterbrain, that he, while he is teaching on one subject dealing with comforting the saints as they are going through suffering, in some way Peter has all of a sudden either bumped his head or just completely gone off track here, and he said, hey, by the way, while I'm in the middle of talking about this subject, I want to talk about something else that is, you know, just an interesting thing that took place, has no reference whatsoever to what I'm talking about, but I thought that this was a very good point in order to inject this into the letter that I'm writing unto you. And then he goes off on this tangent and he teaches something that is very questionable and then also has nothing to do with the context whatsoever. I just don't believe that. And as I'm saying here, and just looking at the way that Peter is writing, tremendous writing skills to where Peter is sticking with the subject, and oftentimes off of the last word that he says, he then builds upon that and expounds upon it for the next couple of verses and then comes back to what he's talking about. Peter does that repeatedly in this letter, and there is no reason to believe that Peter is doing anything different in this letter than sticking with the subject that he is talking about. So, of course, in verse 19 and 20, he is speaking about the preaching of Christ by his Spirit through the Old Testament prophets, specifically in the ministry of Noah during the days of the flood. Now, that's a summary of what Christ is saying here. I can't go back and re-preach what I said about those verses. You can go back and listen to the audio. It's out there. I think I entitled it something like the most difficult verse in the New Testament or something along that line. And you can listen, and I go through why I come to that conclusion. But this is what the conclusion basically is. Peter is speaking about the preaching of Christ by his Spirit through the Old Testament prophets, specifically in the ministry of Noah during the days of the flood. That period of time is selected very carefully by Peter because the people living during that time and the time period itself are so similar to the experiences of those to whom Peter is writing, i.e., those people that Peter is writing to were a minority of believers who were in the midst of a hostile majority of unbelievers. There were only 8 souls that were saved. During the days of Noah, the people that Peter is writing to currently in the epistle, they are saints scattered abroad throughout these 5 Roman provinces, and they are a small minority in the midst of a hostile majority all around them. And so the people that are around them are persecuting them, and Peter wants to give them an example of what was taking place among another group of Christians, for one reason, to tell them that you are not alone, that suffering for the sake of Christ and the things of God is not the unique experience of the people that Peter is writing to. This has always been the case among the people of God. You know, it's a little bit of a message that is difficult to talk about during our day and age because we are in a period that is basically an anomaly, a unique period of time among the people of God where there is not much persecution taking place to the people of God. Now, it's coming, and we can see it rising, you know, even just recently one of the presidential candidates, I think last night even, if they had a debate last night, I can't remember. I don't know. I shouldn't say I can't remember whether or not. I just don't know for sure that they had it. But I read some statements that were made about some of the statements that were made by these candidates. And they were openly mocking the people of God. And they're openly calling now for the tax exemption to go away and these types of things to go away. And so the people of God have certainly been marginalized now. Some of the activities and the things that we preach and the things that we hold to, the policies that we hold to and so forth, are being thought of as being certainly out of step with the mainstream and in some cases are now being criminalized. So believe me, the persecution is coming. There's no doubt about it. But we've been living in a period of time that where, you know, it was fashionable to be a Christian. You could put a Christian symbol on your business and you would get more business because you had a fish symbol or something on the window. The time is coming like in Nazi Germany where, you know, when they had Stars of David on the window, they suddenly had that experience where it was called Glashnat, you know, the night of broken glass, where they broke the glass of all the, I may have mispronounced or missaid what that night was called. Was it something along that line, but it meant the phrase that was there meant the night of broken glass. And they went around and they smashed, you know, like thousands of businesses. Anybody that had the Star of David on the window, that was smashed. And because suddenly it became very unfashionable to try to draw more business because you were a Jew. Now the Jews were looked upon with disdain, and that is going to happen with the Christian community as well, and is currently beginning to take place with the Christian community in our society today. So it's very hard to see this, but this is what Peter was saying to them during this period of time, that they were a group of people. So I looked at this passage, and I asked of the passage that some people conclude, they say that Christ, when he died, he went to hell, or he went to some form of hell, and there Christ preached. Some go so far as to say that he offered a second chance to those that were in hell. And some say, realize that there's a tremendous problem with Christ doing that, a theological problem with him doing that, a biblical problem with him doing that. And therefore, they said, no, he didn't preach in the same way that we would think about preaching, but his preaching was more just a pronouncement of judgment for them upon them because they have rejected the message, and there was no opportunity for them to have a second chance of repenting. And the reason why, you know, some people have legitimate reasons why they feel that Christ went to hell. Some feel that he had to go to hell because they feel that hell was part of the judgment that was due to our sins. And therefore, if Christ was taking all the judgment due to our sins, he would have to go to hell as well to do it. Now, I have answers for all of these things, and I will answer them briefly here, but we did this by interrogating the text and asking questions of the text. I would say, in just answering a few of these questions here, that are the things that I raised anyways, I would say, and then I'll look at these questions in more detail, I would say, first of all, that Christ did experience hell, but he didn't experience after he died. He experienced it when he was upon the cross. Hell is a separation from God for all of eternity. Christ, when he was upon the cross, is the only period of time that we know for sure that there was a temporary separation, a sense of separation from God, his Father. That's why he cried out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There's where all the hell that Christ experienced, the outpouring of God's wrath upon Christ for the penalty of sin, was experienced by the Lord Jesus Christ. He said at the end of it, he said, it is finished. Everything that was necessary in order to pay the price for our sins was experienced by the Lord Jesus Christ when he was there upon the cross. Now, him dying was also a part of that, but he can't say that after he has died, right? So as he is upon the cross, the most final statements of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is finished. Some of the statements include then things like this. He says to the thief on the cross, truly this day thou shalt be with me in paradise. And then he says, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. So to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Where did Christ go when he died? He went into the presence of the Father. That's where Christ was. We don't have any other indication of Christ being in hell or any other statements of that. The reason for it has been taken away because Christ experienced hell, as it were, upon the cross. There's no reason for Christ to go to hell in order to experience that. He didn't need to experience it for all of an eternity because of the dignity of his person. Because of who he was, he could experience it for this short period of time, and experiencing it for that period of time was enough to satisfy the divine justice of the requirement of the person going to hell. Listen, you don't pay. A person going to hell for all of eternity still doesn't pay the price for our sins. That's why they have to stay there for all of eternity. Even an eternity in hell is not enough to pay what is due to our sins. But what was enough to pay what was due to our sins was the shedding of the blood of the eternal Son of God, who had taken to himself human flesh upon the cross. And because of that, that sufficient sacrifice was enough to pay. So here were some of the questions that we asked. To whom did Christ preach, and how did he preach unto them, or what was the result, and why was this example of such importance to the suffering saints of Peter's day? Well, Noah and his family were a righteous minority of believers surrounded by a hostile majority of unbelievers, and yet he was faithful to God. That's why this was the example that was given. And to whom did Christ preach? He preached to people that Peter is referring to by their current state. Their current state is they are now the spirits in prison. They are spirits in hell. Christ preached to them. When did Christ preach to them? Christ preached to them during the days of Noah, when they lived. And how did he preach to them then? By his spirit. Peter said in the opening chapter, he said that The spirits were in the prophets of God in the Old Testament, speaking about the suffering of Christ and the glory that should come afterwards. He mentioned that in the opening passage of this epistle, in the opening chapter. And what was the result from that preaching? 8 people were saved. Only 8 people were saved. Very few people were saved. And so he's encouraging the believers that that same Spirit of God that was in them during that time, enabling and empowering them to be faithful, enabling them to be faithful, even though very few people were actually saved during that period of time, that same period of Spirit of Christ was in them, empowering them as well. Now, having mentioned at the end of the passage, he says, 8 souls were saved by water. Peter then turns his attention to baptism, and that's what we'll do then. These are 2 digressions that are here, right? It's a digression within a digression. We're now going to look at the second digression of thought. Having mentioned water, Peter says, oh yeah, about that water, let me show you how that water also symbolizes something that you're going through as well. And then Peter begins to talk about the waters of baptism. We'll look at that. We'll look at the subject of a baptism that saves when we come back from the break. Stay tuned. We'll be right back.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Okay, we're in that passage of Scripture, that paragraph that is viewed as being one of the most difficult paragraphs in all the New Testament epistles. And I was talking about and dealt with briefly, because I've dealt with it at length in another broadcast just a couple of weeks ago, the subject about what is said there about where was Christ when he died. You know, did Christ go to hell? And the answer is no. Christ did not go to hell. Christ went to glory. He went to heaven. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and so forth. Now we get to the second digression. This is kind of interesting because Peter says of Paul's writings, he says, you know, Paul wrote some things that were hard to understand. Well, I think Paul, if he were to come back in the flesh here right now, would take issue with what Peter said, because Peter writes some things that are hard to understand. And not only does he make statements that are hard to understand, but he does it in a way that is hard to understand. He does it with these digressions of thought, especially here in this passage. We've just looked at one digression of thought, that because he mentioned the idea of the Spirit of Christ, and that in that opening verse in verse 18, he then talked about those passages that spoke about the Spirit of Christ. Now, having mentioned at the end of verse 20 that 8 souls were saved by water, Peter takes a second digression of thought, still related to the context. Remember, as we got to the end of what I said about that previous verse, I related it to the context. It gave them comfort by showing them that they weren't the only ones that were experienced this type of persecution. All Christians, he goes right back to the beginning. We're looking at, you know, when we're looking at the flood, we're talking about Genesis chapter 6. You know, we're 6 chapters into the Bible, and we're finding people are experiencing persecution and are a small minority amongst a hostile majority that was round about them. And Peter is basically saying, look at what you're going through here. Not only has Christ experienced, but all your fellow Christians have experienced as well. Let me give you an example from the very beginning. And he could have went on from there and looked at all down through church history that the people of God have always experienced. They've been a persecuted minority. That's been the case. And so he could have done that. And in essence, he is doing that by giving them the nth degree and then allowing them to fill in the blanks going along. So we, again, here now when we get to baptism, we've got to do the same thing. We've got to hold all those same principles. Again, we can't do damage to the language that is found here. We can't try to import a doctrine that is not found anywhere else in the scriptures. We've got to stick with the context of what is here. It's very important that we do all those things. Otherwise, we suddenly, again, just abandon all the rules of hermeneutics. We abandon all the proper interpretation of the scripture. We think Peter has bumped his head. Suddenly, scattered brain is going off, said, hey, I got this really cool teaching I want to bring in here. None of that is true. It all stick with the context, stick with the rules that we have in order to interpret this, and don't be afraid of applying those things here, and let's see what comes out at the end. So Peter starts there this way. He says, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. So the water that was poured out upon the old world in judgment was the very same water that bore Noah and his family in the ark safely into the new world. And having said that Noah and his family were saved through water, Peter immediately thinks of another kind of water and another kind of salvation or deliverance that takes place. And this salvation that Peter is now thinking of is spiritual, not a physical deliverance or salvation, but a spiritual deliverance. And the water that he is now likening it to is the water of baptism. And there's the transition between verses 20 and 21 in our text. So what I want to talk about now on the broadcast is the baptism that saves. And I only have about 20 minutes to do it here, so we're trying to move along pretty quickly. First of all, there are three things here in this text. Let me give all three of them to you, just in case I don't make it to the end, you at least know where I intended to go. The first one is this. There is an association made between the waters of the flood and baptism. That's clear in the text, right? There's a counterpart. There's a similarity between the waters of the flood and Christian baptism. The like figure whereunto even baptism. Clear in the text. Number two, there is an assertion made about baptism and salvation. In other words, the waters of Christian baptism are described as effecting salvation. He says, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. This is the part that is really problematic, right? The real crux of the issue is right there on that part, but that's what the verse says, and that's what we need to deal with. So there is an association with baptism and salvation. And then the final part of this, there is an additional statement of clarification made about baptism, right? He doesn't end right there. If he ends right there with just what I said in point number two, we got real issues. If he doesn't add this additional statement of clarification about baptism, that's where things get cleared up in the end. So let's go through these quickly. First of all, there's an association between the waters of the flood and baptism. As I mentioned, he says here, the waters of the flood, they have a counterpart, or there is some sort of a similarity to Christian baptism. I think this is the only passage of Scripture that does this. Peter is introduced here, you know, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. He has given us greater insight, spiritual insight, into something that is, to my knowledge, is not mentioned anywhere else in the Scripture, that there is any sort of connection made between the waters of the flood and the waters of Christian baptism. But Peter does it here. He says there is a like figure, that statement here that says that the like figure, it means this. It means something formed after a pattern. It's used of one thing that resembles another, its counterpart. And it is the Greek word from which we get the English word antitype. The word antitype that we use all the time in English, right? This is the word right here that Peter is using, the like figure, the antitype. Baptism is the antitype of the flood waters, is what Peter is saying, right? The waters of the flood were the type. The Christian baptism is the antitype, is what he is saying here. So the one answers to the other. It's used in other passages of Scripture. The same word is used this way. For instance, in Romans chapter 9 and verse 24, it says this, for Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are here's our word, the figures of the true, that's our word, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the very presence of God for us. So that what he's saying is that the temple and the tabernacle that were built, they were built after the pattern. You remember when Moses was given the instruction about building them, he said that to hold to the pattern that was shown to him, the heavenly pattern. It says, well, Christ hasn't entered into the type, you know, to the things that Moses made. Christ has entered into the anti-type. He's entered into the thing that the things on earth, the temple and the tabernacle, were just prefigurements of. They weren't the actual thing. The actual thing is in heaven, and that's where Christ has entered, the anti-type. Now, that's what that part means. Secondly, he says even baptism. Well, the word here is baptisma in the text. It's used here distinctively to speak distinctively of the New Testament Christian practice or word of baptism. It's first used in the New Testament to speak about the baptism of John. It is found in numerous passages of Scripture, including the great confessional statement that was spoken by the Apostle Paul, where Paul says, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Same word, one baptism. So there's no getting around it. There's no way that you can say here, well, Peter is using a different word for baptism. He doesn't mean Christian baptism when he says it. He can't mean Christian baptism, so therefore he's not meaning Christian. No, there's no way around it. Exact same word that is used numerous times in the New Testament Scripture to speak about Christian baptism. So the waters of the flood have an association with or a counterpart to the waters of Christian baptism. The flood, and how is that so? How can we say that they have a connection? What's the connection? We can say this. The flood waters destroyed sin, and it put sin to death. You remember that sin during the time of Noah was personified in the wicked world. Remember some of the statements that were made by the Lord before the flood? He said that the world had the end of all flesh has come. That was the word that was going to be there, right? And that the thoughts and the intents of the hearts of people were evil continually. And so the end of all flesh was going to come. Well, sin at the time of Noah then was personified by this wicked world. And the flood spoke about the separation from sin and a separation from the consequences of that sin, the judgment of God. And in that way, it corresponds or there is an association with Christian baptism. So that Christian baptism, right, there is a separation from sin. We're in the sinful life, the sinful world. We are saying, you know, I've decided to follow Jesus. I renounce the world, the flesh, and the devil. I am. This is the initiation into Christ. This is the initiation into the church. Baptism, I am dying to sin. When the person goes down into the water, there is a death to sin. There is a separation from sin in the waters of baptism and a coming up into the new life of Christ. Remember, when the flood waters receded, Noah came into a whole new world. The world after the flood. It wasn't like the world before the flood. It was completely different. A whole new world he came into. All of that pictured the Christian baptism. It pictured the idea the flood waters, you know, were the counterpart to it. So, third point. There is an association made. I'm sorry, second point, I guess it is. There is an association made between baptism and salvation. He says the waters of baptism are described as bringing about or affecting salvation. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. It's a bold statement here that is made by the apostle. Baptism saves us. Now you say, well, if baptism is the same word that's used elsewhere, maybe salvation is used different here. Maybe the word for salvation is not the word that we have for salvation, and maybe we can get around the bold statement here that is being made. I mean, baptism saves us? Come on, that goes against what we find in the Word of God. You know, how can any sort of ritual or rite or any sort of, an outward external thing save us. We know that that goes again. Maybe the word saved here means something different. Well, the word saved here is the Greek word sozo. It means to save, to keep safe, to safe and sound, to rescue from danger and destruction, to save in a technical sense, a biblical sense. That's what the word means. It occurs 118 times in 103 verses in the New Testament scriptures. There is absolutely no way that you can get around what the word is saying. You cannot get around the text clearly saying, it is clearly saying that baptism saves you. There's no way around it in the text. The word baptism means baptism. Word save means saves. There's no way to get around it. Now, if we were to end right there, the broadcast, some people may say, well, I need a different broadcast to listen to. I have to tune in somewhere else because the old boy there has gone berserk. And now he is saying that baptism actually saves a person. And some people would maybe be calling the station and saying, you've got to get that guy off. He's teaching heresy. And rightfully so. I would be right there with you about saying this. But I would also say this, that if you say that the scripture doesn't say that baptism now saves you, not only would you have to kick me off of the radio, but you would have to kick Peter out of your Bibles. Because I'm just repeating what Peter says. I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing in the exposition of scripture. I'm doing eisegesis, where I'm pulling out of the text what is taking here. I am not reading into the text, I'm not speaking into the text something that is not there. I am telling you exactly what Peter says, the words of Peter. So if you don't like what is being said here, you not only have a problem with me, you have a big problem with Peter himself. Because that's all I've done, and that's what my responsibility before God is to do. Is to say what the scripture says. And that's what Peter is saying. He is saying baptism now saves you. Now here's the question, and this is where the rub comes in. What does Peter mean by what Peter is saying, right? By the words that Peter is using here. Not only do I have to tell you what Peter said, but I need to give you a sense of what the passage is talking about. We know this much. We know that what Peter meant here in this passage to say, under the Spirit, the influence of the Holy Spirit of God, in no way contradicts or cancels out what Peter has already said in this letter alone and elsewhere about how sinners are truly saved. And what we find is that Peter says that people are saved by coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. For instance, in the 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23, he says, being born again, there's being saved, not of corruptible seeds, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. You know what's missing from that verse? Baptism is missing from that verse. Peter doesn't mention it, and yet he gives, this is how a person is saved. Or how about when Peter preached in Acts chapter 4 in verse 12, where he said, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. We're saved by calling upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, Peter is saying in that passage. You know what's missing from that passage? Baptism is missing there. So Peter is saying clearly in these passages. So what then does Peter mean here? How can we reconcile what he says here with what he says in other writings? Well, we can reconcile it by understanding this. Oftentimes in the apostolic writings, the writings of Peter and of the other apostles as well, the thing signified and the sign of it are so closely connected or intertwined that they speak of the sign without ever identifying or explaining the thing signified. So in this particular case, the thing signified, which is salvation itself, and the sign of that thing, so the sign of that salvation is baptism, they are so closely connected or intertwined that Peter is speaking of the sign, baptism, without ever identifying or explaining the thing signified salvation. And so the key to understanding what Peter is saying here and doing is to keep in mind the connection between the sign and the thing signified. Now, you might say, well, why does Peter do it that way? Well, not only does Peter do it that way, you and I often do it this way. We speak this way all the time in different ways, and we don't think anything of it because we understand the principle of it. For instance, if you have a young couple in your church, and the church, they've been dating for a long period of time, you know, getting to know each other and going through the process, and maybe they've been even involved in some premarital counseling or something, or, you know, couple counseling or something like this, and somebody says, you know, well, you know, that young couple, they've been dating so long. When is that boy going to put a ring on that girl's finger, right? When is he going to do it? Now, listen, you're not saying that just the metal, you know, if you see the metal object that is on a particular finger, then that's what you're looking for. And the focus of the question is not on the metal object, but it's on the marriage proposal, right? So the sign, the ring, is being put for something signified. It's being put for that. And the thing signified is the commitment of the man to marry the woman and everything that goes along with it, right? So you understand this principle. Peter is doing a similar thing here. In the Westminster Confession of Faith, in chapter 27, paragraph 2, it says this: there is in every sacrament a spiritual relation or sacramental union between the sign and the thing signified, whence it comes to pass that the names and the effects of the one are attributed to the other. So in the ordinance or the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, let's take the other ordinance. We only have two in Protestant churches. We have the Lord's Supper and we have baptism. In the other ordinance, the Lord's Supper, we speak about the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ as represented in the bread and the wine. Now you say, well, does bread and wine save you? Does the literal body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, are we literally eating? Do we believe in transubstantiation? The literal eating of the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? No. The sign is being used to speak of the thing signified. For instance, the body pictured in the bread signifies the active obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that he did in order to earn his perfect keeping of the law on our behalf, to earn a perfect righteousness that has now been imputed to us by faith. When we speak about the blood, which is pictured in the wine, it signifies the passive obedience of Christ, the everything that he did to pay the penalty for our sins, now, i.e. the shedding of his blood upon the cross of Calvary. So we're familiar with this whole idea, but apart from understanding that principle of the sign and the thing signified, you're going to be confused by many passages in the New Testament Scripture, especially passages that mention the subject of baptism. So what does Peter do here? He gives this the third point. There is an additional statement of clarification about baptism. And here we see that salvation, that the salvation that Christian baptism signifies is explicitly defined. Peter says, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, he says, but the answer of a good conscience towards God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So he looks at it negatively and then positively. He says it is not the putting away of the flesh. The baptism that saves is not found in an external carnal ritual of cleansing. You know, just the water itself is not going to do it. If you're putting your faith in the baptism itself, just the fact that you were sprinkled or poured or dunked in the water, then you don't understand what true baptism is, because there is no salvation in just the carnal ritual or cleansing. Positively stated, he says, but it is an answer of a good conscience towards God. In other words, the baptism that saves is the eternal spiritual reality based upon the saving work of Christ. It has to do with a person having a good conscience before God. The good conscience being that they know that they're sinners before God, but they know that Christ has paid the price for their sins upon Calvary's cross by shedding his blood on their behalf. And because Christ has paid that price for their sins, Their conscience is now clear before God. They're not trusting in their own righteousness. They're trusting in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. The only way to have a good conscience in the sight of God is to have that conscience washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Hebrews says this, Hebrews 9, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now, how did this cause the people of God to, you know, how did this speak to them and comfort them? Well, it comforted them by telling them that in a similar way, those persecuted people in the Old Testament, they were saved by water of the flood. Well, these people in the New Testament were saved by baptism, by that true washing of their sins away by the blood of Christ. Remember this, the Lord Jesus Christ said, he said, you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth. To keep this ministry strong and coming your way, you can make a financial gift at knowingthetruth.org by clicking on the donate button.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.
The opinions expressed on today's program are those of the announcers, their guests, and callers, and do not necessarily represent those of the staff and management of His Radio Talk, His Radio Network, or the Radio Training Network.